Brad Hoffman was a starting guard for the North Carolina basketball team in the mid-1970s. He played under legendary coach Dean Smith, of course, and with such future NBA stars as Mitch Kupchak, Phil Ford, and Walter Davis. When he graduated, however, he took a little different path than his teammates. He chose to play basketball as a missionary with Campus Crusade, the Campus Crusade ministry known as Athletes in Action. This team would play exhibitions against college teams, typically the best college teams, and give testimonies of faith in Christ at halftime. Every game for them was a road game. But this team was no joke. This was not the Washington Generals getting crushed by the Harlem Globetrotters every time out. Hoffman played for AIA during its most successful years. This Christian team would regularly defeat the top 20 university squads in the nation. They had others such as Ralph Drollinger, for instance, on the team. Coach Jerry Tarkanian of UNLV said that they would beat you down in the first half, pray for you at halftime, and beat you down in the second half. I came to know Brad Hoffman in the late 70s when he and his wife became members of our church. This was a time in our body when we were fighting off the strong influence of charismatic teaching. We were right in the hotbed of that, Calvary Chapel, all that stuff going on. And, you know, we had our hands full just trying to, you know, keep that at bay. The Hoffmans had a baby who was sickly. I don't remember today the particular illness. And they were told by some on the periphery of our church and in Campus Crusade that if they simply claimed the health of their child, it would thrive. But in the Lord's will, the child died. I remember the Hoffman showing up at our door one day, devastated. Not really so much because of the child dying, although obviously that was a heavy grief, but because fellow believers were saying that this death was a result of their lack of faith. I have no doubt that those counselors were sincere and that they desired to point the Hoffmans in a God-honoring direction. But their ignorance about cause and effect, sowing and reaping, led them to unnecessarily increase the pain of a brother and a sister. 4 weeks ago, I guess it was 4 weeks ago, I've kind of lost track how long ago it was, that we saw Job speak out of his anguish over the loss of his possessions, his children, and his own health. He has not forsaken his faith in God or his understanding of God's sovereignty in all things, but he is beginning to ask questions. Why was he ever born if his life was going to turn out like this? What was God doing in all of this? If life was going to appear to be without rhyme or reason, wouldn't it be better off just to be dead? Now Job will be the recipient of some answers. He asked a lot of questions. Well, he's going to start to get some answers now. His friends are prepared to tell Job why he is suffering so greatly. It's all very simple, really. Job had provided the cause, and now he was experiencing the effect. He had sown, and now he was reaping. We will see how much good fruit the sowing of these friends will yield. We begin with the discernment of Eliphaz that Job was in need of counsel. We've had the first six verses read to us. We won't do that again. We can't be sure why Eliphaz was the first to respond to Job. It is likely that he was the oldest of these friends and considered to be the wisest. Eliphaz had kept his mouth closed for 7 days while Job was silent. This had been a comforting identification with a friend's distress. But now that Job has spoken out of his perplexity, Eliphaz is eager to start setting Job straight. He seems to sense in verse 2 that his word might not be well received. Job was starting to show impatience with his circumstances. And, well, he might turn that on anyone who would seek to correct him. But how can Eliphaz refrain from speaking after what he has heard? He can't in good conscience keep his wisdom to himself. And this will be more than a word. He will give Job 2 chapters worth now, and there will be more where that came from. This friend gives a sort of compliment in verses 3 and 4 that sets up his counsel. Job had been known for his advice over the years. He had admonished and strengthened and helped others with his words. This word admonish that we find here speaks of the work of a father with his son. It involves training and discipline and instruction. This had been Job's modus operandi over the years. Job had rightly admonished his own children, of course, and he had been a mentor to many others. It's interesting to think of who all of these people were. Seemed to be just well known that he was somebody who had had a lot of wisdom to share and in the region. You know, are we talking about just his larger household and a few friends? Did he have a wider spiritual ministry? Maybe we'll have some clues about that as we go along through Job. In any case, Eliphaz brings all this up to support his own position now as a counselor. In a sense, he is saying in verse 5 that Job has dished it out and now he ought to take it. He should allow others to come alongside and strengthen him in his state of great need. And this is a true thought, just to look at it generally. Sometimes the strong are weak in a given area, and they do need the help of others to stand strong. Even Moses needed 2 helpers to keep his arms raised. No man is an island. We should be open to receiving from others, no matter who we are and what our position is. There can be a kind of pride involved in always wanting to be seen as the giver. And I'm the one who gives to other people. Oh, no, I don't need, you know, anything from you. Don't even ask. No, I can't accept that. Okay, we do want to avoid that kind of a perspective. Now, whether Job was predisposed to reject the instruction of others is hard to say. I'm guessing that as a godly man, he was open to receiving good counsel. But Eliphaz could be setting up a situation where Job will be the bad guy if he won't accept correction that is off the mark. So we'll want to watch that as we go along. Eliphaz ends his instruction in verse 6 with a spiritual truism. If Job was in the right place with God, then his future was bright. We could perhaps say that there is a little too much of what man does in this verse, but I don't choose to be overly critical. We have that word integrity again here. If Job remained wholehearted in his reverence for God, he had no reason for anxiety. Of course, the implication is that Job was falling away from that in chapter 3. what I heard there, I didn't think that was, you know, that great. And there is something to that, as we discussed. There is some reason for concern here. So to wrap up these verses, I would say that Eliphaz was basically right on the need for Job to hear some wise words, to come to a better view of his suffering than his words had revealed. He did seem to be starting to get off track. But the question is, where is Eliphaz going with this? There seems to be a fair amount of condescension here in these words. And why not start with words of comfort and understanding anyway? Wouldn't that be a better place? Even if you did feel that you needed to go on. Did he need to go straight into this challenge of Job's impatience? Well, if Eliphaz has the right counsel as far as what Job needs to acknowledge, perhaps this reasonably good start can end in something productive. So let's see. Eliphaz goes on in verses 7 through 11 to explain the principle that he believes is in operation here. Verses 7 through 11. Remember now, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they come to an end. The roaring of the lion and the voice of the fierce lion and the teeth of the young lions are broken. The lion perishes for lack of prey, and the whelps of the lioness are scattered. We were all ready for some edifying words that would have put Job on the right track. Instead, his friend sends the whole issue right off the rails. Now, I don't wish to be too hard on Eliphaz. He did not have the scriptures to quote, as far as I know. He certainly didn't know what had gone on in heaven before this devastation of Job. As he says here, he's relying on experience. Well, relying on experience can have its dangers. And it is not that what he says is basically untrue. In many situations, his evaluation of the problem would have been right, although this might not have been the way to approach it even then. The issue here is that Eliphaz is taking a general principle and applying it incorrectly. He has not taken the time and effort to find out what has been going on in Job's life, for one thing. He's jumping on the easy solution and then writing it for all that it's worth, which in this case is nothing. We will see that God does not approve of what Eliphaz has to share. What is the message that this man has for Job? What is his view of what the solution is here? He's telling Job, you're reaping what you have sown. You're reaping what you have sown. This is the line of thinking, okay, of Eliphaz. Just follow this logic here that he's using. Job was enduring loss and suffering. Okay, you start there. Job was enduring loss and suffering. Loss and suffering is punishment. God does not punish the righteous. Therefore, Job had sin and guilt in his life, and that is why everything had gone sour for them. God was angry with Job. Now, was Job enduring loss and suffering? Yeah, that was indisputable. And I think we can agree with the third one. God does not punish the righteous. But the middle one is a little problematic. Loss and suffering is punishment. The last two verses are a little obscure to us at first reading. But it seems that Eliphaz is saying in a poetic way something that is tremendously hurtful. He's picturing Job as a lion. Like the lion, he was the most prominent figure around. But now his roaring had been silenced. God had taken away his resources, and now Job was desperate. What had to really sting was Eliphaz's words about the whelps, the lion cubs. He's essentially saying that Job's sin led to the destruction of his family. He'd caused the deaths of his children. Well, that's brutal. That's a statement that you should not make without being on very, very, very solid ground. And Eliphaz is knee-deep in quicksand. So, do we see the principle of sowing and reaping in the Scriptures? We certainly do. Let's take a little tour, shall we? The ultimate book of wisdom for everyday living, which is Proverbs, mentions this principle several times. We can start in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 16. Proverbs 10:16. The wages of the righteous is life. The income of the wicked, punishment. Wages of the righteous, life. Income of the wicked, punishment. Okay? 11:18 and 19. The wicked earns deceptive wages, but he who sows righteousness gets a true reward. He who is steadfast in righteousness will attain to life. And he who pursues evil will bring about his own death. Proverbs 12:21. No harm befalls the righteous. Okay? Can you see where an Eliphaz would go with this idea that's obviously true as far as it goes? No harm befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with trouble. Verse 28, same chapter, in the way of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. 19:23, finishing off Proverbs. The fear of the Lord leads to life, so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil. So are those Proverbs clear on cause and effect? I think so. We do generally reap what we sow. And definitely that will be true in the big picture. The unrighteous will be punished. The righteous are rewarded. But Proverbs are meant to be guides, not iron laws that pertain to every single situation. Could something that appeared harmful, that appeared to be punishment, in fact, have a different purpose? Is there more subtlety, more nuance to this principle than we might get from just reading those verses? Hosea makes a general statement to the people of Israel in chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. Hosea 10, 12 and 13. Sow with a view to righteousness. Reap in accordance with kindness. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes to rain righteousness on you. You have plowed wickedness, you have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you have trusted in your way, in your numerous warriors. Again, this is what is typical in a society that turns its back on the Lord. This is generally true. As wickedness increases, injustices do become more common. Where there's a seeking of the Lord and His righteousness, then one can expect to find more kindness in the public dealings. But there will always be some righteousness and some wickedness, no matter which is prevailing at a given time. We move on to the New Testament. And here we have the general principle applied to material giving and the Lord's work. We were in this not too long ago. 2 Corinthians 9:6. Now I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. As Paul goes on to explain this reaping, the emphasis is more on the spiritual good that comes out of generous giving. It brings a harvest of God's provision for needs. That's true. Material needs, it does. But also righteousness and thanksgiving and prayer, and that is what's emphasized. Making the principle here overly specific leads to promising a certain amount of gain for a certain amount of giving. Okay? And goodness, you know, is that error prevalent? That's just sort of the way the fleshly mind works. Yeah, okay, if I do this much, I should get this much. But that's not the correct application of this principle of sowing and reaping. Then, of course, we have Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 10. Galatians 6, 7 through 10. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. We can be sure that as we focus on doing good in God's strength, we will produce spiritual life, spiritually good things. But note that this comes in due time. In due time. We might not see exactly what we are reaping at any given moment. We might not have the best perspective at any given moment on what's being reaped. And this takes us to the New Testament teaching on trials, on suffering and persecution, which just develops the general principle that we see in the Old Testament. The wisdom literature must be interpreted in the light of that full development of Revelation. We're told throughout the New Testament that difficulty should be expected, that trials often are meant purely for our growth. We are even told to rejoice in our tests of faith as they prove the reality of what God has done in us. What does the New Testament tell us is the main quality we need when we are involved in difficulties that we don't understand? Okay, just think about that for a moment. What does the New Testament tell us is the main quality we need when we are involved in difficulties that we do not understand? Is it the discernment to come to a quick conclusion about what this means? Is that what we need? Is it faith to claim a better situation? Is that what's most important in those times? Is it even repentance of sin that we read about, which is the crucial element? No, what is most common is a part of the fruit of the Spirit that we do not, I think, connect enough with these tests of faith, and that is patience. Patience. How often is suffering connected to the need for patience? Just a few examples. We'll go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. And you want to talk about some Eliphaz busters here. You've got it. 1 Peter 2:20. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. If when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. And over to 3:17, for it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. And then there's James 5, 7 through 11. James 5, 7 through 11. A context of persecution, suffering. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. We see that patience is submission to suffering, realizing that we don't know exactly what God is doing or what the time frame is. What we do know is that when the Lord returns, He will make everything right. Everything gets resolved. Everything gets understood. Everything gets put into place. We will go, oh, so that's why such and such had to happen. And perhaps feel a little twinge of, I don't know if embarrassment is the right word, but realizing how we acted as if things were just kind of going wrong. As with Job, we will see that in the end the Lord is just and merciful in all His dealings. So Eliphaz was right about the need for patience when he was talking about impatience in verse 2, verse 5. He saw the impatience that was definitely growing in Job in chapter 3. It certainly was not wrong to counsel patience. If only he had counseled patience in waiting upon the Lord, pointing to who the Lord was, what the Lord was able to do, how he would be vindicated, how it was useless to try, to figure out the ways of our great God, that some things were a mystery, but we just patiently waited for him to make all things understood. But he was eager to share this principle of sowing and reaping as if this applied in a wooden way to every single outcome. This had to be what was going on right here. You had to have done something that you're now getting the consequences for. The truth was that Job had not sowed what he was currently reaping. That was something that Eliphaz couldn't wrap his mind around. There was no cause and effect here on an earthly level. There was no connection between sin in Job and the devastation that he experienced. There was none. Was Job capable of sin? Of course. But that was not the reason why any of this had happened. Remember the response of Jesus when his disciples were displaying the wisdom of Eliphaz in John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. John 9, 1 through 3. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned?" I mean, this was just taken for granted. Who sinned here? Because it's got to be about sin. This man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Jesus answered, "It was neither. Neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." It was about God and what he was going to do, what he was going to show about himself. Like this man born blind, Job's suffering was the means by which God was going to glorify himself, was going to show what kind of a God he was. God was saying something about himself in a way that would also serve to teach these men about submission to his will. Can we accept this as the reason for our suffering? Well, to conclude, Eliphaz was hung up on cause and effect. But God had ruined Job without cause. By God's own proclamation, he said that. "I have ruined Job without cause." So this friend was way off. And we need to take warning. Being right most of the time about how a given result arises from a given sin can lead to arrogance. And Eliphaz had probably been right many a time in saying, "Hey, you know, you made your bed, now you're going to have to lie in it." Isn't that true so much of the time? And you can just look like the fount of wisdom by saying, "Hey, look, let's connect the dots." But sometimes the cause of the result that you're looking at is invisible. Mysterious. Unknowable. So, we are to show caution in our assessments. Could a person's emotional turmoil, erratic behavior, physical struggles, even death be a result of sin? Is that possible? Absolutely. How about typically? King Herod had his insides eaten out by worms because of his pride, because he accepted, you know, glory that should not have gone to him. Boom. Really nasty way to go. King David's son died because of his sin with Bathsheba. People were dying in the early church because of their abuse of holy things. But we know this to be the case because of Revelation. We're told that. It's going to take a lot of investigation to begin to make an assessment of why a person is suffering. And even then, we will often be perplexed. Eliphaz went with his solution for Job because it was the easy one. It was simple, easily grasped, and it had the advantage of so often being true. But he had no evidence for his claim. He apparently, couldn't be bothered with more complex possibilities. Let's not be like this, as we give counsel. Where there is clear sin, let us lovingly confront that. We can do that without even worrying about whether consequences, of any kind came from that. If there's sin involved, we can always point that out when it's clear. But in more mysterious situations, let's be ready to leave room for patient endurance until the Lord chooses to reveal how he is glorifying himself. Let's pray. Lord, the reason for Jesus' suffering was not immediately obvious. It certainly was not a result of any sin that was in him, but something very beautiful came out of it. The most amazing picture of who you are was manifested through it. So, give us a full perspective on our own difficulties. Teach us to wait on you and to expect good things to come in due time out of the trials that you give to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.